Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. It's the very last book in the Old Testament. The last of the minor prophets. We decided last week, we finished, or 3 weeks ago, I guess now, we finished the larger catechism in Sunday school. And we'd been going through it for 4 years. I'm not sure how long we've been in the Minor Prophets, but we're almost to the end of the Minor Prophets. We'll finish Malachi this summer, and then we'll move on to Acts in the fall. The last word of the Old Testament. We're on the edge of a 400-year silence in prophetic word. The next prophet who will come on the scene after Malachi will be John the Baptist. And so, as is often true in our lives, someone's last words are very important to take heed of. And these last words from the Old Testament are important for us to hear. We'll be looking primarily just at the first verse, but I'm going to read the entire first chapter by way of introduction. Before we do that, though, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us, not only as we seek to understand the Word, but as we hear God's Word. For it is given to us by the Holy Spirit. It is interpreted to us by the Holy Spirit. And so we ask now for His assistance. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. It can be very hard at times to hear. It can be very convicting and confronting. But yet, it draws us to mercy. It reminds us that we are sinners, that we have no righteousness in ourselves, and we stand in continual need of the redeeming work, the sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit. So, Father, as You have given us this word, as You have called it to our attention, You have addressed it to us, You have given it by the hand of Your prophet long ago, and You give it again by the hand of Your preacher today, we pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would assist us, that You would give us instruction in our hearts, give us attention in our ears to hear this, which is Your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am father, where is my honor? If I am master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show your favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. For I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame and sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Thus ends the reading, God's holy and inerrant word. Think for a moment, whose opinion do you value the most? If you had an important decision or question or reflection about yourself, whose opinion do you value the most? Who would you go to for the most valued opinion? Is it someone close to you, or is it a stranger? Is it the applause and the opinions of those around you? Who is it whose opinion you value and respect the most? But now, extend that question a little bit further. Whose criticism do you most willingly accept? Who do you give permission to criticize you and you receive it well? You know, the irony is that usually we receive criticism better from a stranger than we do from the person who is closest to us in relationship. From the person who is our spouse, who is our parent, who is our beloved friend. It is usually that person from whom criticism is most poorly accepted. Why is that? Well, it hurts, doesn't it? We expect that person to only have warm regards for us, and sometimes we think that criticism is a complaint, is an attack, instead of understanding what the Scripture says, that the wounds of a friend can be trusted, but it is the enemy that multiplieth kisses. Psalm 141 also says, I will receive a rebuke, a blow from my friend, for it is as oil to my head. Hebrews 12, which we looked at a little bit today, reminds us that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He chasteneth every son of his. It is a sign of sonship to be disciplined, to be rebuked, to be criticized and chastised by the Lord. But it is our nature, our sin nature, that views every healing cut as an offensive wound. This is the terrible effect of the fall that crouches at the door of every one of our relationships, waiting to spring upon us, causing us to be broken in our most intimate fellowship because we cannot accept loving and tender criticism from our beloved friend, our spouse, our parent. Our pride rushes to excuse and to accuse. But if this is true of our most intimate human relationships, how much more true is it of our relationship with the Lord, who is the most ardent lover of our souls? By the Spirit of Christ, through the means of the Word, Jesus points out to us those things in our lives that are displeasing to Him, our ingratitude, our sin, and He strips away all the excuses, all the lame rationale that we have tried to couch it in to make it acceptable. When He unveils the ugliness of our spiritual adultery, how do we respond? Are we grateful for that conviction? Or do we excuse it away? Do we plead ignorance? Well, I didn't know that, therefore I'm not accountable to that. Remember, when you were in studying world history, wherever and whenever you studied world history, perhaps you studied about the Romans. They had a very detailed system of laws. And in the Forum, which was one of their most public places there in the city of Rome, they had posted their legal code, the 12 primary laws of Rome. And one of their legal maxims, which is generally true for us today, is that ignorance is no excuse for breaking the law, is it? So when God comes to us in His Word and convicts us, we can't say, well, I didn't know that. Paul, I think, connects with this. He's making a connection in Romans chapter 2 when he's writing to the people of Rome, and he says, even those who sin apart from the law are still under its penalty and curse. Sometimes we respond to the conviction of God's Word by apathy. I had a professor in college, Harold Bittinger. And Mr. Bittinger wasn't an academic. He was from business, and he was teaching finance, and he was the most feared teacher at Erskine College in his day. He would sit in class and smoke these big stogies. We called it the smell of fear. And every other day was exercise day, where we would work a problem in front of the class. And you would, if you looked at Mr. Bittinger, he would call on you. And if you didn't look at Mr. Bittinger, he would call on you. We would try to avoid his gaze. We could never find the way to avoid being called on. Sometimes we try to do that with God's Word, don't we? We think, if I just don't look at it, if I avoid it, if I don't read it, if I'm apathetic towards it, I won't have to deal with it. That's not true. God's Word holds us accountable. Sometimes we argue with God when God brings conviction to us in His Word. The Pharisees constructed a fence. That was what they said. They constructed a fence high enough for them to keep the law. They rationalized a way in which it was that they could actually keep the law and be pleasing to God by their works. But if you have spent any time looking at the larger catechism's discussion of the Ten Commandments, you will realize very fast there's no way for us to keep the law. What the Scripture says about those Ten Commandments, it's impossible for us to please God by our obedience to the law. Our only proper motive is gratitude for His grace. Sometimes we argue with God by introducing our idolatrous view of God, by saying this, "Well, I just think." Have you ever said that? When you're confronted with what the Scripture says, "Well, I just think." Well, that's not really important, is it? It's what the Scripture says that defines truth. We try to shape God in our own image by saying, "Well, I think something else." Or, "The God that I serve would not..." That's an idol. Here's the rub in all this discussion. If we are not willing to accept God's rebuke, His wounds of a friend, His assessment of our sin, then we cannot receive His grace. Scripture tells us clearly that the man who conceals his sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses his sin finds mercy. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confession literally means to agree with. To agree with God about what He calls sin is really sin in our lives. If we are to receive His grace and justification, then we must confess and repent. If we are to receive His grace and sanctification, then we must confess and repent. This begins with the surging and probing scalpel of God's Word. You see, that's the picture in Hebrews when it talks about God's Word being living and active like a double-edged sword. It's not a battle sword. It's the sacrificial scalpel that prepares the sacrifice for the offering. How willing are we to come under the knife of God's Word so that we might be sanctified, made holy before Him? You know, it's interesting, the Alliance Defending Freedom this week made an interesting offer to Planned Parenthood. They offered to provide a Bible for every Planned Parenthood clinic. Cecile Richards, the president, I guess, of Planned Parenthood, made this comment. She said, and I quote, "The truth is that abortion is not even mentioned in the Scriptures, Jewish or Christian, and that there are clergy and people of faith from all denominations who support women in making this complex decision." And so the Alliance Defending Freedom said, "Well, we disagree with your exegesis, but we agree that it's important that women consider their faith and God's Word. And so we want to offer Bibles for all abortion clinics." Now, I wonder if Planned Parenthood will take them up on that. I doubt it, seriously. Because I don't really think they're willing to come under the scalpel of the Word of God to hear what God has to say in the matter. Are you? When a culture becomes ignorant and apathetic to the Word of God, it will not experience grace, but only His judgment. We come to the end of the Old Testament. We come to a people, a life of the nation of Israel, who have been chosen not for anything in them, but out of God's free good pleasure. He brings them from out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He brings them out of Egypt. He brings them out of Babylon. He restores them to their land. We've been reading, studying for the past two prophetic books, the little book of Haggai and the long book of Zechariah, about the rebuilding of the temple and God pointing them to the greater temple who would come in the person of Christ. And now, 100 years later, their religion has degenerated into just a token, secularized, liberal theology. A theology that gives a nod to the Word of God, but then incorporates the ways of the world in their practice. It refuses to honor what God's Word says. They are unwilling to come under the scalpel of the Word of God. And so it is this culture into which the prophet Malachi speaks. And my friends, it is this culture into which the prophet speaks today, who, like the blood of Abel, though he is dead, still speaks. This is where we are today. The people of Malachi's day were not immersed into deep pagan superstitious idolatry. They were more secularist. They were more intellectuals. They weren't trapped in those old superstitious ways. They were beyond that now. And religion was a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So God comes and he speaks to them through the prophet Malachi. The time frame of this book is most probably the time around Nehemiah. Remember Nehemiah, who served in the court of Artaxerxes, and he had gotten some news from his brother that though the temple had been rebuilt in Jerusalem, this is after the exile, after the people had come back from Babylon, though the temple has been rebuilt, the walls of the city are broken down. The city is vulnerable. It's being controlled by outside influences, by the ungodly. And so Nehemiah gets permission from the king to go and to rebuild the city walls. And you remember a great story, most of the book of Nehemiah, rebuilding the walls in 52 days. I used to have a great neighbor of mine and a mentor in the faith who, when he would read Nehemiah 4:6, he would get a gleam in his eye and he'd say, the people had a mind for the work. That's what we need today. People have a mind for the work. And the man who would work on the wall would have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, defend against the enemies and to build that wall. What a great story it is. And you remember Nehemiah implemented a lot of reforms, but then he went back to Babylon for a period of about 12 years or so. When he comes back, he finds that the people have forsaken the reforms. Now, what's going on when he comes back? They're giving token offerings. They're withholding the tithe. They have unfaithful attitudes toward marriage. They've put away their covenant marriages, and they're marrying the women of the surrounding countries. Now, this is not a passage that can be used to justify forbidding interracial or international marriage. Okay? There are other social issues at play there, but there's no scriptural prohibition for that here. It is a forbidding of non-covenanted marriages. The people are marrying, just like Solomon, that's what Nehemiah says. Remember, Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord because he married the women who were idolaters from these other lands. So these are the issues that are going on in Nehemiah's day. When he is gone, he comes back in chapter 13 and he begins to address these things. These are all the same issues that you will see in the prophet Malachi. It is the same time. Just as Joshua and Zerubbabel had Haggai and Zechariah, so Nehemiah has his Malachi, the prophet who comes and speaks the word of the Lord to address the people who have forsaken him. Not in the old way of worshiping Asherah poles and setting up Baal gods, but in kind of a new intellectual skepticism. In the midst of social, political, and economic stability, they have been lured into the trap of humanism. We've got this. We've got this under control. This is our culture to a T. I hope that you've seen that in many times we have seen that the minor prophets connect vividly to our culture, that this word given so many years ago is ripped from today's headlines. The book of Malachi certainly is. And you'll see this as we encounter these issues. And so the Lord comes through one last prophet to speak hard words to the people, to call them to repent, to return, to set their eyes and their hearts upon Christ that their lives might be holy and faithful. And it's a warning to us. Remember what Zechariah said? The prophecy was that if the people would not listen to me, says the Lord, I will not hear them in the day of their distress. What a dreadful curse that would be. What a warning to us that if we will not listen to the word of our God, that God may be silent in the life of our nation for 400 years. The prophecy of Malachi is divided into six dialogues, six conversations that God has in confronting his people. And we will consider them each separately. But today, we were just going to look at the first verse. Just the first verse as we prepare to hear these hard words from our God to us. Words designed to tear that we may be healed. You see, the rebuke of a friend and not the multiplied kisses of the enemy. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So what is this? Well, the word of God is just that. It is not information. It is instruction. It is not merely comment or commentary. It is command. It is the word of God. It is his word to us. When Christ Church views the scripture merely as part of our tradition, as our traditional book of stories, then we will always degenerate into pluralism and humanism. We will always shape the scripture to fit our culture, our needs, our desires. We will fashion God's word into our identity. It is not that way. It is to be the other way around. It's no surprise, then, that the USA Church, the PCUSA Church, this week officially sanctioned its clergy to perform same-sex marriages. And we might say, oh, they have departed from the faith. My brothers and sisters, they departed years ago when they departed from the authority of the Word of God. They've been gone for a century. We cannot look to the traditions of men to understand Scripture. We are to judge the traditions of men by Scripture. Francis Schaeffer once defined theological liberalism as humanism with theological language. You think about that definition. That is so true. But the Lord comes with his word to destroy such false notions. And that is why at the beginning of this prophecy of Malachi, these hard words that are addressing what's going on in that culture, we are told this is the oracle of the word. And if you have an older translation, you'll find the word burden there. The burden of the word of the Lord. We've seen this before. When God sends a prophecy of judgment, it is called the burden of the word of the Lord. This is a burden. It is God coming with his word to rebuke the people. What was going on in the 5th century? Remember, if you go back and look at Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah had left. He had gone back. And in that time between, remember Nehemiah's nemesis, Sanballat and Tobiah, the Horonite. They were the men who were always trying to stop the construction of the wall. Right? Nehemiah never fell for any of their tricks. But what happens after Nehemiah leaves? They are so subtle. Tobiah the Horonite had lived in the temple. Somebody had fixed him up a little room. And he was living there where the holy stores were supposed to be. And one of the chief priests had become the son-in-law of Sanballat. See, subtlety creeps into the church when the word of God is ignored. So God sends his word. It is authoritative, it is clear and effectual. First thing we see is that this is not merely the word, it is the word of the Lord. It comes from the hand of Malachi. Most of your translations will say by Malachi. Again, if you have an older translation, it perhaps says by the hand of Malachi. It doesn't come from his head. It doesn't come from his thought. It doesn't come from his mind. He is simply the messenger. It is God's word. It is the word of the Lord. It is God's word. He is veiled in this human word to be unveiled to us. It is not information. It is instruction. And in a way, uniquely, there are 55 verses in the book of Malachi, and of them, 47 are direct speech from the Lord. So percentage-wise, even though all of the Scripture is God's Word, quite literally, even more so true in Malachi, God is the direct speaker in almost every verse of the book of Malachi as he confronts the people. Remember in the book of Job, Job said, "Oh, that the Lord would come and confront me like a man." Job got his wish, didn't he? In chapter 38, God comes and he confronts him, and Job is speechless. God confronts here. But how does he begin his confrontation, as he does so often in Scripture? What are the first words the Lord speaks? "I have loved you," says the Lord. And what an ungrateful people to say, "How have you loved us? How have you loved us?" This is God's word. It is binding. It is not obsolete. It is not negated by the gospel. Indeed, yes, we are under grace and not under law, but that doesn't mean that the law is of no effect in our life. It is a rule of life for the believer. In fact, in that same passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:30 that it is grace that is established in the law. In Matthew 5, Jesus tells us that not one stroke, not the least stroke of the pen, not a jot or the tittle will pass away from the word until all things are accomplished. It is binding on us. It is authoritative in our lives. Yet how do we treat it? We treat it as authoritative? The other day, I was coming back from Russellville, and as I rounded that into that straight section on 331, past the airport, one of Pottsville's finest was off the road with his headlights off, kind of up in the trees. And of course, I was obeying the speed limit, but for those that weren't, he was very dangerous. How many of us, if we're driving past a police officer with a radar gun pointed at us, are going to smile and wave and press the accelerator to the floor? I know none of you are going to do that. Ha ha. You're not going to flaunt his authority. Why? Because he's going to arrest you and give you a huge fine. And your employer will not like the fact that they get a LexisNexis report that says you're an unsafe driver. You're not going to do that. But how much more should we be sensitive to the authority of God's word? But yet we flaunt it so many times. I'm going to go ahead and do what I want to do. I'm just going to ignore that. What we wouldn't do for the magistrate, we do for the king of the universe. The simple go on and are destroyed, and so is the fool. God's word is not only authoritative, though, but it is clear. It is not, notice what it is, it's the word of the Lord. It's not the thought of the Lord. It's not the impression of the Lord. It's not an image. It's the word of the Lord. It is clear. It is given to us. Not for us to speculate on, to think, well, I wonder what God thinks about this. This is why the Word of God so strictly forbids idolatry. So that we do not decide who God is, or what He's like, or what He wants from us. We're given very clear understanding of that in Scripture. Now, I understand clarity and simplicity are not the same thing. Our own confession says, not all things in Scripture are alike clear. But what is necessary for our salvation is sufficiently clear for us to understand. There are hard things to understand in Scripture. But I agree with Martin Luther, who says the hardest things in Scripture are not the things I don't understand, but the things I do understand. Those are the things we usually struggle with the most. It is the Word of God. It is not an impression, a thought. It is given objectively to us. It is authoritative and it is clear, and it has an effect. As I said, it is a burden. A burden is a word. This is something that must be carried. Something that must be engaged. Something that must be dealt with. And the use of the word burden here is often associated with judgment. God's word of judgment against the people. What does that mean to us? Well, it means that God's word will always bring you to a crisis. Because God's word will always run contrary to your own sinful nature. Isn't that the sinful nature that we adopted, the posture that we adopted in the fall when we listened to Satan, who said, "Did God really say? Can you really trust that word?" See, God's word will always bring you to a crisis. because it always runs contrary to our sin nature. It will cause the unbeliever to reject it and the believer to cry out, increase our faith. Remember in John 6, I appreciate Matthew Henry's comments on John 6 because he says, if even the Lord Jesus had people leave his congregation, then we should expect the same thing. Jesus speaking there, he said, I am the bread of life. Unless a man eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood, he cannot enter the kingdom. He has no part in me. And one of the people said, this is a hard word. Who can accept it? And Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, what about you two? Will you also leave? And Peter has some foot in mouth moments. This is not one of them. Peter, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, says, where else will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. God's word is no mere devotional calendar. I know some of you read devotionals. Great. Keep that up. But read the whole counsel of God's word. Because if we only read selections, we are evading a great portion of the scripture. It is not mere chicken soup for the Christian soul. It is hard words that God has given to us to confront us about our sin so that we might find his mercy. This burdensome word speaks of the devastating effects and consequences of our sin. It can be dealt with only as the eternal Son of God takes on our flesh. Think of the extremes that God had to go to deal with our sin. How will we treat our sin lightly? How can we possibly ignore our sin when God went to such extreme lengths to bear the wrath and curse in our behalf? You see, the scripture is not merely the power of positive thinking. It is a burden to us. It is a burden to confront us with our sin, to force us to realize that we need Christ. Our condition is deadly, and the word of God is a burden. A burden that must drive us to Christ. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress? What was Pilgrim's problem? He had a burden. He was confronted with a man with a book. And that confrontation told him that he had to deal with this burden. He had to leave the city of destruction. He couldn't figure out why nobody else had a burden. But he had a burden. And it would not be dealt with. He could not get it off by any means that he might concoct until he came upon the wayside cross. And there, it merely fell from his back and rolled into the mouth of the empty tomb. A great picture. We'll continue this next week because I want you to see that this word, this authoritative, this clear, and this effective word is a personal word. It is given to us as God's people. And it is given by the hand of his servant, which points us to the coming of Christ. Is God's word a burden to you? Does it drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ in your need of him? Are you trying to avoid it, its gaze by not looking at it? Are you trying to plead ignorance by not studying it? None of that will save you. Read it. Believe it. Follow the Christ that it points to, and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you that though it is burdensome to read your word, you have given it to us. You have held it up to our faces as a mirror to show us our sinfulness, but you have also showed us in it the power of redemption through Christ Jesus. So, Father, we are thankful for it. We're thankful for this word. We pray that we would not be like the people of Malachi's day who hear this word and who ignore it. For the Lord Jesus said that the man who hears his word and fails to put it into practice is like the man who builds his house upon the sand. When the storms come, that house falls, and great is its destruction. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to be like the man who heard your word and put it into practice, who believed it, so that our house, the house of our life, might be built upon the rock of Christ Jesus, that it might weather the storms that come. Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving us this word. Seal it in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Plant it deep in the good soil that it might produce a harvest of righteousness. Our Father and our God, as we come before you today, we have many needs. We lift up before you our sick. We lift up Miriam today. We pray for your continued hand to be upon her, that you would give her strength. You would continue to help her to recover from the procedures that she's had. Father, I pray for Mary Ellen today, that as she continues to undergo cancer treatment in Birmingham, that you would cause that treatment to be effective in her life. Father, that you would not allow her to be discouraged, that you would encourage her. Father, I thank you for Thad and for his family, and I pray that you would use them mightily to be an encouragement and a strength to her. Father, we pray that you would be her shield and her strong tower. Father, we pray for Gary Reese and Laura's whole family. We just pray for your hand to be upon them, that you would show yourself to be the God who loves mercy in their lives, that you would reveal mercy and strength and power to them, that you would provide for the daily needs, that you would bring relief from pain, but Father, you would bring hope in Christ Jesus. Father, we lift up to you our church plant in Scotland. Father, we thank you for the encouraging words, for the skeptics, for the hardened secularists who have come to faith in Christ Jesus through that ministry. Father, we pray that that land from which our church came, which is now utterly sown in destruction, would be revived, that you would breathe life into that place of dead bones, that you would raise up an army that would send the gospel to the ends of the earth, and that you would use the seeds of that small plant in Leith, in the suburbs of Edinburgh. I pray, Father, that you would be with Pastor Rennie today. Help him to have power as he preaches. That you would be with the Pike family who will be traveling there and provide for their needs. Father, we pray for the many other places where our missionaries are laboring this day. In Paris, in Mexico, in Spain, in Germany, in Pakistan. Father, we pray for your hand to be upon them in Turkey as well. Pray that you would protect them from the enemy, that you would place a shield of protection around them, that you would allow them to shine the light of Christ into some of the dark places in the world. Father, we pray that we would be faithful in our own land to be missionaries, to speak the word of Christ, to encourage others in the faith. Father, we pray for your provision. Pray for those who have needs, for the practical need of our church plant in Leith, and for the other missionaries who are raising support. We have missionaries that are raising support to go to Poland and Lithuania. Father, we pray that you would supply those needs and send them to the field and cause them to have good effect. Father, we are grateful for your faithfulness to us this day. Father, as you have fed us with your word, in a few moments you will feed us at your table. I pray that you would nourish us in grace and strengthen us for the days ahead. We ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.